For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
God bless you all this evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we come around the word of God. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we have hearts open to hear from you and to look into your word and have believing eyes to see what is written there and to accept that it's your word to us. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Mm-hmm. Well, as we begin this evening, we're asking the question or making the statement, why creationists should use one Bible? And this is a very important question, and we'll begin by looking in Scripture. So you just turn your Bible now to start with. We'll look at one passage of Scripture in the Bible, and then we'll go through the slides. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 gives some principles to us that begin to bring us to an understanding about why it would be important to use one Bible, or that is to say that God being one has spoken one way with one word, not with many words. And 1 Corinthians 14, it says in verse 8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" So, for example, if there's multiple trumpets playing and playing different commands or different sounds or bugling differently, you would find that doesn't make sense. Or if the playing isn't clear, that wouldn't make sense. What are the soldiers supposed to do? Well, the same is about having a standard in the battle. You have one standard. You don't have people going off this way and that way or confused about what they're supposed to be doing. And that applies as a picture about the trumpet giving a certain sound, applies as a picture to having one Bible. Same chapter, as we keep going in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion." Now notice the word author, meaning one who writes or makes a message. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Now notice this idea of peace, or that is to say of something that's certain. And also, it's not applicable to just some churches of the saints, but God's message or God's non-confusion work means there would be a uniformity because it's same to all the churches. And we begin to come to sort of understandings about, well, it would make sense to have the same Bible, wouldn't it? It would make sense that you wouldn't have, well, I've got this message and you've got that message, and they're completely different, but if it's the message from God, there is one message called the Bible. The last thing we'll look at here is in verse 40. It says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And for there to be order, for there to be a conformity, you need to have one standard. So these are some things that are principles for us to understand. In looking in this area about using one Bible, it really makes sense. So we'll begin by talking about creation. And what is creation? Creation, of course, is the idea that God as a being and super powerful and above all things has made everything that we know and understand, has made everything we see, touch and feel, has made everything. So that's the doctrine of creation, and God's powerful and has done it all. In Revelation chapter 10 verse 6 it says, "And swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." God created time, God created heaven, created the things that are in heaven or of heaven. He created the earth and the things that are of earth, you know, like he created physical substances. He created all the things that we see and know, light and water and gold and everything, the elements. And of course the sea. So the sea with whatever's in the sea, including minerals and including sand, including plants, including fish, including crustaceans, including mollusks, including plankton, including every single thing. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God is a God that's beyond creation, beyond the universe, above it, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding." So God is very powerful, and he's above and is the creator of all things. Okay, so now we come to an idea about unity. And unity means that God has, you know, one people and one kingdom and one purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, if you were to think about this at creation time, and God says, "Let there be light," but then God is saying something else, like, "Let there be something completely different," or whatever, it wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't make sense because God only says one thing. He says, "Let there be light." So it wouldn't make sense that God is saying multiple things, and he's not speaking in contradiction to himself, and he's not speaking in a confusing way or whatever, but he's got a clear message. And that's the same for the church. The church is a clear entity, a clear body of people, and it has a clear mission, has clear doctrines. So he says, speak the same thing, don't have divisions, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, really, you should have foundationally one Bible and one belief. And belief follows, that is, doctrines follow the scripture. You have to have the scripture's foundation to doctrines, because we get the doctrines from looking at scripture and understanding them. So we really need to have a Bible that's a standard and clear. And that's the same with how we understand about the doctrine of creation. Well, we need to have a clear rendering of that. And that's what we have in Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. But you can't have different creation accounts, you know, differing to each other in words, concepts and whatever. That doesn't mean being perfectly joined together in the same mind or the same judgment, because some people say, "Well, I do believe in the firmament existing," and some people are saying, "I don't believe in the firmament existing, that I believe in an expanse." Well, that's not being of the same mind or same judgment. But you know what would resolve that? Is turning to the standard of the Word of God and having a proper, as we could see in English, a proper translation that is a standard that we could all adhere to, and that would be foundational, instead of people with varying opinions and maybe even trying to make that as if the Bible says one thing or another or means something else. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 2 it says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So it really would make sense and be a good witness if people had one narrative of Genesis, one narrative of the creation account, as far as that God, in what it says he did exactly what it says, and that we don't have different multiple renderings of that. And you know, that's exactly what exists today. There exist many different variations on the account in even just Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. There's different accounts. You know, I've seen an account that says that in the beginning God made the sky and the earth. Okay, and I've seen elsewhere where it says that God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And yet we know that in the King James Version of the Bible, which is to be considered a standard, it says that God created the heaven and the earth. So, you know, of various variations, meanings change. I mean, sky is not the same as heaven, and heaven is not the same as heavens. All right, so let's think about this. We need to have something that's a standard of absolute truth, something that is reliable and certain. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 4 says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended, who hath gathered the wind in his fists, who hath bound the waters in a garment, who hath established all the ends of the earth. In other words, who's the creator, and who's the creator that's done all the specific things of creation? And we find the answer is, in Proverbs 30 verse 4 and 5, it says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Yes. Well, we find out who the creator is by having the Bible, but you can't just have any Bible, because they even vary what the name of God is or what the name of God's son is. Did you know that? There's definitely modern translations coming out in these days that don't have, like, you know, God's name Jehovah, and don't have even have the name Jesus. They'll have something else. Well, that's not a standard. That's all variation. Well, every word of God is pure. You can't rely on variation. You have to rely on something that's standard. And verse 6 of Proverbs 30 says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now, adding, we also know that any changing or taking away from, but varying the translation, therefore, is a dangerous thing, and especially on people's whims or on people's looking at other sources. For example, they might say, well, I went to the rabbis and to their occult writings called Talmud, and I learned about what something was here, and that's why I think this is a better translation here in Genesis, not what the Protestants and what the King James Bible has. So they went to some other source, they went to something else, and that's a real problem. Okay, so when we're asking the question about creationists, the premium of creationists as far as the father of modern creation is Henry Morris. And Henry M. Morris, he passed away some years ago now, but he had an organization called ICR, which was focused on building like a platform of, we'll say, intellectual content based around teaching Genesis. And he said, and this is something he said in the 1990s, 1996, he wrote an article called Should Creationists Abandon the King James Version? And of course, his view was no, they should not. Why? He said, I believe, therefore, after studying and teaching and loving the Bible for over 55 years, that Christians, especially creationists, need to hang on to their old King James Bible as long as they live. So, according to the father of the modern creation movement, he said that creationists should be holding on to the King James Bible as long as they live. So that doesn't sound like sort of, oh, you're free to do whatever you want, you know, like we don't really care. No, he was emphatically saying that we need to stick with the King James Bible, because clearly its narrative is the standard for what is the basis of creation doctrine. So you can't just say, well, I've got a broad creation doctrine and it doesn't really matter about the words and the variation in translations and things like that. No, that every variation varies meanings and varies whole things. You see, in creation we find there's, physics, engineering and technical systems that are alluded to. That includes things about, for example, the fact of something called the firmament, as I mentioned before. Firmament is a word that has a specific meaning, and the implications of that are very scientific. Now, if you say, well, I'm going to have a different word, not the word firmament, maybe like a word like expanse, as they do change that word to expanse in modern translations, you find that a whole meaning, a whole body of meaning has changed from firmament to expanse, which is totally different meaning, and therefore presents a very different view on something to do with the structure of, we'll say, the geosphere or the Earth's atmosphere and function of the Earth as a planet. Now, that's a huge change. Now, is God a liar? So either there was a firmament or is a firmament, or there isn't or wasn't. And this is very important. So changing words you know, readers that only read a translation that doesn't use the word ferment will therefore not have that piece of knowledge, like the novel 1984 where they're changing the dictionary. But if you're changing the Bible and taking out concepts, then readers won't have those concepts, which are integral to a holistic view of creation and the earth and its history and the cosmology of the universe and so on. You'll have a different view, or you'll have a misguided view or a confused view. And further, it's also an attack on the doctrine of that we should have the Bible properly, i.e. that God inspired and God is word to us without lie, which is a legal argument about that we have to have every word and every meaning communicated to us properly, like it is the law of God. And as the law, you can't have variations in the law. So God's not a liar. So there's an argument about truth and error as well as the technical aspects of correctness in your view on or understanding, you know, how does the earth exist? What does the Bible say? Because essentially they're making it into a lie and describing things that either aren't real or are a mess up. Henry Morris, and I'll have some quotes from him here, he in the same article said, "One reason to retain the King James Bible is that all the 50 or more translators who developed the King James Bible were godly men who believed implicitly in the inerrancy and full authority of Scripture and in the literal historicity of Genesis, and with its record of six-day creation and the worldwide flood. This has not been true of many who have worked on the modern versions." So modern textual critics, for example, who have done work to alter the words of Scripture in the last few hundred years, generally those people are liberal in their theology and therefore don't take what we'll call a fundamentalist view. They don't take a literal view on Genesis. They'll be taking an unbelieving view. They'll say, oh, it's poetic, or, you know, some other explanation. And yet the King James Bible translators, as was the historical Protestant view, you take the Bible and believe it. And of course they were creationists. They believe in a world flood, as many believers did then and do today. Henry Morris continues, says further, "The authorized version eventually displaced all those previous versions and translations, all those that had gone before, and has withstood the test of wide usage in all English-speaking countries ever since." So it has become a standard. Even today, look on the internet, it is indeed very prolifically available. And he says, and this is a very important quote from Henry Morris, "Exact thoughts require precise words." You think God in creation was slapping together, oh, let's slap that thing like this, maybe it will fall apart, you know, maybe that moon will just crash, it wasn't like that, was it? God is precise, and so when he's saying what he's doing, because he's even creating by words, he's not saying, let there be I created a mess. No, he's saying, let there be light, and light functions as light should, because it's exactly what he had in his mind, is exactly what he said. He had the language to say that, and now we've got, in English, the mechanism to communicate that very same precision. Therefore, we have the exactness of the picture or the understanding of what God wants to communicate to us, because he wants us to know, I mean, the Bible exists to let us know what God did. He wants us to know that he created light, and he wants us to know how he did it. He spoke, let there be light. That's in Genesis chapter 1. Let's think about accuracy. All right, so Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Notice the word heaven is a singular. The heaven, so that's created right at the very start. That's the first verse you find in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul said, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." So when it's saying in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that God created the heaven, singular, we know that it's talking about one particular thing called heaven. And here we see there's something called the third heaven, a specific heaven. So we can then begin to understand that the heaven that God created at the beginning, at the very start, before he created light, indeed, when the first thing he made was the heaven and the earth. The heaven that he made was his abode heaven. And so when Paul had this vision about being caught up to the third heaven, that's the very same heaven, i.e. the place we call heaven that you go to when you die as a believer, that place where God lives and has his throne, that's called heaven. But we know, and wouldn't be confused, that because there's three heavens, what the other two were, and you would know, according to Genesis chapter 1, that each of those other heavens were created on different days or were available as part of the creation sequence. So it wasn't that in the beginning God created the heavens, he only created one heaven, because then, so that was on day one, the heaven where God lives, he created the heaven and the earth, and then he said, let there be light. That was all on day one. But day two, he created something called the firmament, which he separated the waters of earth from the waters above earth. You can read about that in, right at the start of Genesis if you want to have a look at that. But it says that happened on day two. Well, that's called what we call the atmosphere today. Well, that's the first heaven. Remember, Paul went to the third heaven, is where God lives. But here we see the atmosphere was obviously the first heaven. Why? Because the center of the Bible's focus and the center of our experience, of course, is on this planet Earth. This world that we live in is here. And so when we look up in the sky or toward heaven, the first heaven we're seeing is where the clouds are. Maybe we see a butterfly, we see birds flying, we see the stars above, like in the sky, but it looks like it's in a kind of a dome thing. That's just us looking at through the atmosphere and seeing through the atmosphere. And that's the first heaven. So it's between the ground and where the aeroplanes fly and where the satellites are. That's heaven. Okay, so that's the first heaven. But then we know on day four, God populated the second heaven with the moon and with the sun and filled space with stars and other things. That's called the firmament of heaven. And that's what it says there in Genesis chapter 1. It talks about there's lights in the firmament of heaven. Now we're going to get into a little bit of detail on this, because this is where the precision of the King James Bible is. If you've got a translation like many that do, that say maybe, you know, God created the heavens and the earth at Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, they're already messing up the fact that God created the first heaven on day 2. So in the beginning God did not create the heavens. In the beginning he only created one heaven, and on day 2, which is not the beginning, it's still part of the beginning, you know, the early days are all called the beginning, but the very beginning is when time actually starts. So time is starting, and that's the first thing that's there at the very beginning. And then of course he says, let there be light. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 27, when they were praying to dedicate the temple, they said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. So Solomon knows that and knew that God was not contained either in heaven, that's the place where he lives, or that something called the heaven of heavens. Well, what's this heaven of heavens? Well, let's have a look. So I've made a diagram here of the universe. It's not to scale. It's just a kind of a conceptual artwork. You know, stars aren't really giant five-pointed shapes, but you understand what I'm symbolizing. Okay, so the universe I've made into a rough shape of, say, some sort of giant ovaloid shape, but that's just speculation. That could be a circle or whatever, and or some other shape. So here's the universe, and in the middle of the universe is a place called heaven. That's where God lives. And then heaven has something that's the firmament of heaven. That's all this area that's surrounding heaven to the edge of the universe. That's called the firmament of heaven. So clearly astronomical space, the cosmos, exists as the firmament of heaven. Somewhere in the universe, you know, there's many galaxies and which are in clusters and super clusters and whatever. And then there's a local group of galaxies. And in that local group of galaxies, there's a particular spiral galaxy called the Milky Way, which we call that. And in that galaxy, in one of those many millions of stars, there's one called Sol, or Sun, as we know. And around that is a few planets going around, and some asteroids, and some comets, and our home, the Earth, which I've just marked with a little circle here. Of course, Earth isn't really floating around like that in space, in the universe, but I just did that. So the Earth is somewhere here in the universe, and it has its own little firmament around it, being the atmosphere of Earth. But also, from the atmosphere of Earth to the edge of the universe, we are also existing in the firmament of heaven. And that's why when we see there, he talked about the heaven of heavens. The heaven of heavens. Well, which heavens? Well, the two heavens that we're talking about are the atmosphere of Earth heaven, the first heaven, and heaven itself where God lives, the third heaven. And then the heavens, the heaven of heavens. So there's two heavens I talked about, the atmosphere and God's abode. And the heaven of those two heavens is space, which is the heaven, which is the second one, the second heaven, known as the universal space. That's the space that fills the universe, and in that space is dust and stars and ice. So let's think about that a little bit further. As you begin to dig into the Bible, you'll find a doctrine here where it says in Job chapter 38 verse 30, 31 says, "The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" You know what the Bible is telling us? It's telling us that the face of the deep means that the face of the edge of the universe is frozen. Well, that's interesting. The space doesn't go on forever and ever. Some people have a view like that, but that's based on pagan philosophy. In fact, space has bounds to it. We know because God stretched the heavens, and basically it's like a tabernacle. As I demonstrated before, it could be some sort of, you know, ovaloid shape or whatever. Well, that's the universe. But the universe has an edge to it. There's somewhere where physical matter doesn't exist anymore and there's no more existence, but God exists. And that's the edge of the universe. Well, the edge of the universe isn't just like you're in reality and exist and suddenly there's nothing, but rather there's something all around the edge, which is the face of the deep, which is frozen. It means that there's ice all around the edge of the universe, like a big crust, huge crust of ice, gigantic in proportions. Psalm 148 verse 3 and 4 says, "Praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens," plural. What does that mean? Well, let's have a look here. The universe is bounded by ice, and the space inside this big ice, we'll call it a cosmic egg, or whatever you like to say, that's the universe. The space inside is filled with stars, it's filled with where we live. So for a name for that, which is based on an old Norse name, could be called Gingangagap, which is just the name to mean the expanse, the ice expanse all around the edge of the universe. So we can even find a name to call it, the face of the deep, the Bible calls it. So ice or frozen waters are around the universe like a thick shell. Well, if you're using modern translations, you don't come to understand what can be something like this, a fairly obscure area of understanding, because the people who make modern translations are just thinking on today's science and saying, well, we'll just translate that based on what we know and things like that. They're not taking any kind of supernaturalist view or taking a believing view about, well, let's see what it says and just bring that into English in a believing way. So they're not going to have this sort of these ideas coming through in a clear way, like, for example, that the firmament of heaven, or the heaven of heavens, is as a icy crust around the whole of the universe. So what we're looking at is accuracy and peculiarity. The accuracy of the King James Bible, that is the creation account and every detail of it, can be relied on. that there are beliefs that you only get from using the King James Bible as compared to using any other modern translation. So if you use the King James Bible, you'll get one understanding. If you use a modern translation, you'll get a different one. Well, one has to be right, because they're both not right. And point number three here is that the King James Bible is unique and that it must be retained. So with the precision, the Bible is as if God has sent a perfect legal or constitutional letter to the earth. That is, every word matters. So that's how we should treat God's word, so that everyone can refer to it as a standard rather than try to guess what God has said or what they think he meant. You know, because if you ask men, they'll say, well, we believe that evolution happened, so we're going to start as that as our assumption, and then we'll interpret based on that. And that's how some people are looking at the Bible. They're looking at it like, I'm listening what the science tells me, the false science, and the false science is saying, you know, that there was an explosion many billions of years ago, whatever, and in the last few million years the earth has come to the way it is today, and I'm going to use that to interpret how I read the Bible, and so I'll make it fit my a priori assumption. Let's have a look at the Leviathan. In Job 41, verse 18 and 19, it says, by his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Now, what is the Leviathan? The Leviathan is clearly some sort of water-dwelling reptile creature of enormous proportions that was living in the past in the seas on the planet Earth. And so we find that that's what the Bible tells us about in Job 41. In verse 20 and 21, it says, out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Now notice here in the King James Bible in verse 18, it says by his kneesings. You know, in every translation today, if they have an equivalent word there, they'll say maybe like sneezing or something like that, or they'll say other words. But you know, this word kneesings is very peculiar. It's only used in the King James Bible there, but it has a specific meaning. Because it doesn't mean sneezing like, you know, someone sneezed, and you find in the Bible elsewhere it talks about someone sneezed, such as the child that Elisha raised from the dead. Well, here we have kneesings. Now, what does that mean, kneesings? Kneesings clearly means the breathing of fire or fire breath, or the process of that happening, and that's exactly what the description is here. So we're talking about a fire-breathing sea reptile or dragon, and that's what the Bible describes to us. Now, modern science might scoff at that idea or whatever, but this is, of course, quite plausible. We can see biochemical reactions in animals whereby they can create fire or explosions, and also we can understand that reptiles have that ability with chambers and so on in their body that would allow for that chemical reaction to take place to create that fire, as you see in these verses. Well, that word kneesings is a particular word that describes that. It's not just mere poetic scripture. Of course, it's written in a poetic way, we can see that, but it's poetically describing something real, something that exists. It's not saying, you know, this imaginary thing. It's describing it, and it's describing it with great accuracy of detail. So that word kneesing. So are we going to use a translation that doesn't have that specific word to mean the fire breath of the fire-breathing reptile? Well, you won't find it in modern translations. You won't find that word kneesings at all. So here we have an illustration, a fictional illustration, of what that could be like, of a reptile breathing fire living in the sea. And we know, of course, in stories and what people call myths, which obviously have some germ of truth in them out of the past, that there were indeed sea reptiles, and we also know from science, from fossils, that there were definitely monstrous dinosaurs living in the sea of different shapes and sizes. So let's look at dragons for a moment. I'm going to quote from a part of a booklet called Why Christians Should Use the King James Bible by Pastor Craig Savage. And I'll quote, it says, "Why is it important to have the word dragon in the Holy Bible?" So the King James Bible uses the word dragon. "Even though there are many embellishments to the concept of dragons today, in modern storytelling, they can be still recognized as giant lizard-like creatures, just like dinosaurs. There have been many historical references to dragons existing, and indeed they have been listed in naturalistic material as such. The King James Bible makes it clear that dragons have been historical creatures that lived with man since man was created on day six." And then there's some interesting information here. It says, "The modern translations undermine, indeed lose, in deference to evolutionary philosophy, the proper creationist position by substituting the references of dragons with something else, often absurd and definitely wrong." So let's consider Isaiah 13 verse 22 in the King James Bible. It says, "And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." So it's saying that there's such creatures as called dragons, or we would say they were just dinosaurs living in those times, in the time of the Old Testament. Well, the NIV doesn't have dragons, it has hyenas. Why? Because they don't believe in dinosaurs, and they don't believe in the creation view, clearly. They think that, well, back in the Jurassic and whatever periods, that's when the dinosaurs were, but that was so many, many millions of years ago. Surely there weren't any in the time of Isaiah writing. Let's see again in Jeremiah 9 verse 11. It says, "And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant." Jeremiah 9:11. That's in the King James Bible. But what does the modern translation, the New King James Version, say? Well, it doesn't say dragons. It says jackals. Here's another example. It says, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls." Micah 1 verse 8 from the King James Bible. But what do the modern translations say? Like Webster's and Darby and the American Standard, and even updated King James Bible, so-called, just modernizing the language, but really changing the translation secretly. They say, instead of dragons, jackals. So we have an attack here on the word dragons, because there's an attack on the idea that basically dragons or dinosaurs existed contemporary with the Old Testament times, which clearly is a fact and clearly is well attested to, primarily on the foundation that the Bible's not lying, but also from other records and logic shows as well, that dinosaurs have existed contemporaneously with people for millennia, since the time of the Great Flood, and of course before the Great Flood, but since the Great Flood, but have died out due to the earth changing because of the flood, and therefore having a cooler environment, and there was a snap frozen time after the flood called what we call the Ice Age, and of course being based cold-blooded and based on sunshine to keep them having inertia, those many big dinosaurs would have died out, and of course people hunted them and they came to their extinctions. And what are the next steps? Well, we need consistency. If you're a creationist and you say we're upholding the authority of the Bible from the very first verse, we've got to ask the question, what words belong to the first verse? Do we have the right text and translation? See, the King James Bible should be the standard. Are we believing those words properly? We're not trying to reinterpret Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2 by add in millions of years in between verse 1 and verse 2, or do something like that. So when we're saying we're upholding the authority of the Bible, we have to uphold that the words are precise and also that the meaning is that we have a correct meaning and therefore build a correct doctrine on that. These creationists would do well to look at their own confession, called the Westminster Confession, that they hold to, which says, under the name of the Holy Scripture or the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these of the Old Testament Genesis. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth, wholly upon God, who is truth himself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Scripture inspired by God, this is from chapter or point 8 in their confession, inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. In other words, we should have the Bible properly translated available today, just as the reformers and Puritans who wrote this document believed. Why should creationists now go against that and say, well, we've got to find a better translation, or we'll go to this way or that way? No, it doesn't make sense, because you're actually undermining and shooting yourself in the foot, because then you're not really believing a creation doctrine properly. You're starting to introduce variations even against your own doctrinal historical basis. You see, in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3 it says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, the unity would be we had one Bible and one interpretation or set of doctrine, what is creation doctrine. And Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13, which we'll conclude with this verse, says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Meaning that there is a requirement that we have proper doctrine. You can't say, well, I'm part of Christ and a Christian, but then, you know, you don't believe in creation. Well, that doesn't make sense, because that's not unity of faith, because there's a whole many Christians who do believe in creation. And secondly, and more importantly, what we're talking about is you can't say you believe in creation, six-day young earth creation, and yet then say, well, now, a better translation or better version than the King James Bible might be this or that or my opinion. Well, that's not unity of the faith. That's introducing still variations in doctrine or a lack of coming to a proper knowledge, and therefore inhibits coming to perfection, or that is to say, a proper communication in Christ, because we have to have proper knowledge in order for there to be a proper unity. It only makes sense. So you have one standard, a King James Bible standard, which you then use as the basis of creation doctrine, so that we have one proper creation doctrine built on that foundation. Let's close with prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you are helping us to know that in all areas,
thank you,
and everywhere, that if we rely on you and the word you've supplied to us, that it's correct, and that even if we examine to the very details and looked at some particular aspect, why is this word used here? What are you communicating to us? That we'll find worlds of truth in it, as it were. We'll find such a precision and accuracy that we should only respond by saying, to God be glory, and to God he is holy, and to bow to him. And Lord, we do bow to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.